Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Stand in the gap. This is a reference to the intercessory nature that we as Christians ought to have for friends and relatives and others to come under the conviction of the gospel, but it's also an allusion to the fact that because man in his state cannot be that bridge between a holy God and sinful man, we need the second Adam. We need one who is the one who is the only one who can stand in the gap to take our penalty, to make the propitiation, to reconcile us unto that holy God. And as we consider the justice of God, the divine wrath of God, there is the realization that His justice is like high mountains, high soaring above. We are unable to attain them apart from the work of Christ. The hymn is 35. As we recognize the need for an intercessor, as we acknowledge our dependence upon Christ for such salvation, such deliverance, we must realize that we are not saved because of our own efforts, our own will, or our own reasoning. We must have a humble and a contrite spirit, a humble heart, a heart of repentance, a desire that He pass us not, that He not execute His wrath upon us, but pass me not, O gentle Savior. 707.
Thank you. do not pass me by. Only in my merit would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
And as we recognize the need for a Savior, he looked for a man to make the hedges, to stand in the gap, but none could be found. No human being could do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We need to recognize that we are incapable of saving ourselves, despite what the current generation would have us to understand with regard to evangelism. We don't choose our salvation. We can't make a self-willed determination of our eternal destiny. Tell me the story of Jesus, 685.
Where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain.
when none could be found to bring reconciliation from man's perspective, when there was none to stand in the gap, then the Lord did not restrain his righteous indignation. And when the judgment of God falls upon a nation because of the willful disobedience of all segments of society, then even God's people, even Christians, are affected. There are consequences in our daily lives for the sins of the people, so to speak, or the sins of the religious leadership, or the sins of the political leadership. There are long-lasting consequences that affect even the people of God. But when we place our faith in the one who is the ruler of all things, then we can be sure that even for God's people, when those times of tribulation come, when those times of chastisement come, he is a shelter in the time of storm. 7:19. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. Ezekiel 22:23-31.
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dubbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons of Scripture, that we might be edified, that we might learn from them, that we might apply the principles found in your word. May we not just relegate this passage to a long past era of history, and help us to recognize that your word is abiding forever, and that your holy standard does not change. Though the commentators change their views, and though the translators change the words, nevertheless, your word remains permanent and unchanging. We thank you that you are on the throne, that you do all things according to your will. And we pray that you would guide and direct us and help us to serve you as we ought. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage deals with a time of judgment, a time of righteous indignation upon the nation of Israel. Ezekiel was delivered his message by the word of the Lord at a time when God's people needed to be prepared for the disastrous impact that fell upon them as they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. But as we often celebrate a date in history, this event from November 7th, 1837, also is a time of a manifestation of divine power, and yet also a time in which God's mercy was seen, and there was genuine repentance. But before we get to November 7th, 1837, to see God's sovereign purpose at work in history and the affairs of men, we must turn back the clock even further to 1801. 1801 marked the birth of a young child in Connecticut by the name of Titus Cone. Titus Cone was born and at age 7. He and a friend were sledding out onto a lake, but the lake was very thin ice, and Titus fell through. He went down several times and was clutching frantically for the edge of the ice, which kept breaking off. But his brave young friend, also about his age, inched out onto the ice and grabbed his hand and was able to pull him to safety. Even at the time, young Titus acknowledged God's deliverance and how he had saved him through the help of his friend. But that didn't have a long-lasting impact upon the life of Titus Cone until about 18 years later. At age 25, Titus Cone was stricken with a very serious illness, a life-threatening illness And at that point, he got serious. He remembered God's past deliverance. He recognized his present circumstance. And he resolved to surrender all to the Lord, to follow him and serve him wherever he would lead, and to live the rest of his life in service of the gospel. And thus he resolved to be trained for missionary service. He and his young wife, Fidelia, went to the Sandwich Islands in the Pacific. And soon after, they transferred to Hawaii. He was stationed on the island of Hilo in the early 1830s. And it was a population of 16,000 people. He resolved to visit every single person on the island of Hilo to present to them their need for a Savior. Hawaii at that time was, on some of the other islands, in the early stages of what was called a Great Awakening. It was a revival. It was a time of large scale putting away the paganism of the Hawaiian Islands and turning to true faith in Christ. But that revival had not yet reached Hilo by November of 1837. Titus Cone and his wife had visited every person on the island of Hilo. They pointed out to them their need for a Savior, their need to put aside the pagan customs and the ritualism of their former religion. He made detailed notes of every person whom he visited so that he might pray more intelligently for their needs. But still, there was not a whole lot of response until November 7th, 1837. Cone records in his journal that it was about the time of evening prayer. The small church was earnestly petitioning the Lord for their various needs. And all of a sudden there was a mighty roar and a series of loud screams from the shore. They quickly looked outside and they saw a huge tidal wave bearing down upon Hilo. And Cone wrote in his journal that had it been at midnight, thousands would have been lost. 13 were drowned, but Cone recorded that the timing of the disaster was such that if it had occurred at any other time of the day, it would have been serious loss of life. But unlike many catastrophes of these days, where there might be a momentary attendance in church or a spike in that attendance, and then quickly reverting back to one's old lifestyle, the events of November 7th, 1837 prompted a serious reconsideration of the lifestyle on Hilo, Hawaii. Thousands upon thousands repented and came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as of the next few months after November 7th, and for years afterwards, Titus Cone had the largest church in the world. 13,000 members in his assembly, in his local church. Now, there are larger so-called mega churches today. There are larger assemblies of Christians in the name of Christ. South Korea, I believe, currently boasts the largest church in the world. But for that time, 1837, 13,000 is a huge church. and it showed the power of God to use even the occurrences in nature. Today, people would be quick to write that off as a man-made impact upon the environment that caused such a disaster. Or they might even say, it's Mother Nature acting up. But in those days, people understood that God is the God of the storm, and God is the one who is the ruler over all nature. And he allows these things to occur because of the sinful state of the world, not because of his own vindictiveness, but he has a righteous indignation. And he has a right to govern his creation according to the principles of his word and according to the standards of his holiness. Titus Cone lived 80 years on the island of Hilo, leading his church until the very end, at which point he had a stroke and died a number of days later. But he remained an active servant of the gospel among the people who were entrusted to his care and his pastoral leadership during those years on the island of Hilo. This morning we're in Ezekiel 22. Stand in the gap. And this is a word that came to the prophet Ezekiel in the year 591 B.C. This was a time of general decline in the various segments of Jewish society. The prophets had long warned of the impending judgment of God upon the nation of Israel because of their wickedness, because of their defiance and their willful ignoring of the word of God. They had persecuted the prophets. They had slain the faithful priests. They persecuted God's people. Time and time again, they completely refused to do what the word of God called them to do. And within the next 5 years, in 586 B.C., they would be carried off. The rest of them would be carried off into captivity. The temple would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be laid to the ground. And thus the centerpiece of their worship was gone. For the next 70 years, they would be in captivity. And they would endure much persecution, much suffering, much oppression. And even the faithful remnant felt that pain. Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great men of faith, nevertheless suffered the consequences of the national errors and the national sins. And so too would be the impact in our culture, in our society, if the long-suffering nature of God comes to an end and he allows the judgment, the righteous indignation to fall upon this nation. It wouldn't just be the crony capitalists. It wouldn't just be the evil, wicked people. It wouldn't just be the false pretenders of religion that would suffer. God's people would feel the consequences as well. And thus we must recognize that this general decline in Hebrew society, we must resist the temptation to write this passage off as an event in past history that we need not really be concerned with. Because God's word abides, and his principles, his standards remain. And even as he said in Jeremiah 4:14, the instruction to wash your souls of wickedness that you might be saved. That's not meaning self-salvation. That's merely speaking of the human responsibility to turn from sin, to follow and obey the word of God, to resist temptation by his grace, to do that which he has called his people to do. And if we obey his word, then we will avoid such instances of divine wrath, divine indignation, righteous indignation. The right and proper execution of God's judgment upon those who defy his word. This was a time in which the prophets of God received a word directly from the Lord. They received it in the form of visions. They received it in the form of direct appearances or direct manifestations of a visible or a audible word from the Lord, which they then were called to relay to the people of God. And Ezekiel says at this point in his life that the word of the Lord came unto him. And it said, say unto the people that the land is not cleansed. This is an agrarian reference, generally understood to mean that the land is not cultivated, the land is not productive. It's a barren wasteland. And if we look for the evidence of the true gospel in much of our land is a true wasteland. There's churches on every corner, but if you look at the gospel that they preach, in many cases, sadly, it's a false gospel. It's a man-centered religion. It denies the power of God. Even as the prophecy was that they would have a form of godliness, but they would deny the power thereof. And we have much of that in our world today. There is a tolerance of anything and everything except real Christianity. But this time of Ezekiel was a time of warning. It was a time of edification. It was a call to repentance. It was a call to faithfulness. The land had not been cleansed. There was wickedness everywhere. And he goes on to say that the land did not receive rain. This, of course, was a frequent manifestation of God's judgment upon the nation, upon the people at various times. Elijah withheld the rain for 3.5 years. Amos 4:7 says, in the words of God himself, I have withholden the rain. In some cities I have caused it to rain, and not in other cities. And of course we know that still happens. John Robbins was telling us yesterday, during the time in which they put a new roof on one of their buildings, on 3 different days, it rained everywhere around them, to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west, and yet it did not rain while they were on the roof. God does withhold the rain at various times. He allows it to rain in some places and he withholds it in other places. But oftentimes the withholding of rain is in itself a judgment upon wickedness. The droughts that California has experienced, the Jerry Brown mentality and the radical environmentalists say that it's all caused by man. And yet the Bible says that God is the one who withholds the rain. And God uses even the forces of nature to demonstrate his almighty power and his displeasure with wickedness and evil. And those who take counsel against the principles of his word, even as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that the rulers of the earth take counsel together. But God sits on his throne and he laughs. He holds them in derision for the foolishness, for the folly of their willful disobedience of his holy word. The land is not cleansed. There's no land. There's no rain upon the earth. God manifests his power to show that he is almighty, that he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And it's our duty, it's our responsibility to acknowledge our sinful condition, our own weakness, and to turn to him for help. This entire passage is a reference to the judgment of God, to the indignation, the righteous indignation of God, a holy God, against sin, particularly sin among those who profess to be his servants. It is a reference here to a cross-cultural deviation from the principles of God's Word. In verse 25, we see that the first one that he mentions as an evidence of the various segments of society that have turned against his Word and failed to do his will, he speaks of the prophets. He speaks of those prophets, those who purported to be speaking the Word of God. They claimed that they were delivering God's Word to the people. And yet he calls them ravening wolves. And he describes the impact that they have. How they devour the people. They devour the souls and they cause widows. This, of course, has to do with an execution of wrath in the form of persecution. They caused widows because they often killed their enemies in the name of God, in the name of religion. But they also devoured souls because that has a reference to false messages, false doctrines, things which are supposedly in the name of God, according to the Word of God, revelations from God, and yet they are damnable heresies. They are teachings which lead men's souls into eternity in hell. Because they have taken up doctrines which are contrary to God's holy word. And thus they have offered other ways to heaven. God said that his way was the straight and narrow way. And it's the broad road that leads to destruction. And yet the false prophets of Ezekiel's day, they offered peace and prosperity. They offered peace when there was no peace. They offered a prosperity without accountability. They said, you're God's chosen people, and he's going to bless you whatever happens and whatever you do. No personal accountability. No requirement of holiness in response to the standard of God's Word. And yes, there was that elect remnant within the national sense, within the nation of Israel. But the nation as a whole was not a chosen people. Yes, they had been called to separation. They had been called to be a beacon of light to the world. But they failed miserably in that task. Yet God remained faithful and merciful to that remnant within the nation. God's salvation has always been individual. And his relationship with his people is not national, it is individual. And as so, such is the case today. These prophets were offering peace and prosperity when there was not peace and prosperity to be had. Indeed, in 5 years, the temple would be gone. The walls of Jerusalem would be laid to the ground so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And it would be completely evident to all that God's judgment had fallen, not just upon the 10 northern tribes who had been previously carried into captivity in Assyria, but now upon Judah itself. Upon Jerusalem itself, upon that so-called holy city itself. It was not a holy city. It is not a holy city or a holy land today. But God's holiness remains. God's standard remains. And he is preparing a holy city for his people that will one day be manifested. He has gone to prepare a place for us. We are to look like Abraham, for that city whose builder and maker is God, not made by human hands. But these prophets were offering a false doctrine. They were taking counsel against God. It says there's a conspiracy among the prophets. It was a consistent, calculated effort to deny the historical teachings of Scripture. They preferred the educated babble of their rabbis, their professors, the teachers of the law. They knew better than God. And thus, there was this conspiracy. And we might say that there's a conspiracy today among many of the seminaries, many of the institutions of higher learning. It's a willful denial of God's word in favor of the philosophies and the emotional feelings of man. And thus, God is not pleased. He says these prophets have devoured souls. They've offered false hopes and false teachings, false doctrines to so many. But it's not just the prophets. It's not just those who proclaim to be the mouthpieces of God. It was the priests. In verse 26, we see that the priests have not done their job either. They have failed to maintain the distinction between the holy and the profane. They have accepted redefinitions of morality, and they've allowed sin and wickedness even to enter into the religious worship. And we see that everywhere today. There is a modernistic trend where the Bible is set aside. Nobody wants to consider what God's word says. They'd rather have the best-selling works of their pastor or their philosopher or whatever they follow. They don't want to hear the word of God. But the ministers of God's word are called to preach and expound the whole counsel of the word of God. These priests failed to maintain God's holy standard. They have profaned the Sabbath. They have caused him to be profaned. Because they supposedly stood for religion, and everybody recognized their wickedness and their evil and their double standard, then people began to have the attitude that if these were God's representatives, if these were God's servants, if these were God's priests, then the people wanted nothing to do with that God. Thus, there is the sense in which God is rejected because of the false claims and the false religiosity of those who claim to serve him. But this is not just an application to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. For we are told in Scripture that we as Christians are a kingdom of priests. We don't have priests today. Well, some denominations or some so-called denominations have what they call priests. But the Bible says that we are all a kingdom of priests, those who are truly His people. We are the priests of God. We are to serve as the priests of God in our families, in our communities, in our churches. And thus, we are a kingdom of priests. We have a royalty conferred upon us because we, through faith in Christ, are joint heirs with Him. He is the King of Kings, and He has promised that where He is, we shall be with Him if we are truly His. But these priests were misleading people. They were devouring people. They were taking advantage of people. They were taking the treasures, misappropriating funds. How many times do we see references and investigative reports of these so-called televangelists or these megachurch preachers who get wrapped up in their pursuit of wealth? They have their Swiss bank accounts and their private jets and their lavish lifestyles. They've misappropriated the monies that should have gone to the work of the spread of the gospel. These Old Testament priests did likewise, and God was not pleased. And then in verse 27, he moves on to another segment of society. He says that even the priests, or even the princes, are like ravenous wolves. The princes have collaborated with the religious leaders. The political leaders have merged their philosophies with the false religions of the day, and they've defied the word of God. And we see that even in our culture, where there is this singling out of government wrath against the conservative groups and against the Christian groups. And there is a preference given to those theologies and those philosophies which are of the more liberal type, the more modern type, the more acceptable in their eyes. And yet it is the Word of God which is set aside. And again, God is not pleased. But this wasn't a problem just for the upper echelons of society, not just for the religious or the political leadership. We read in verse 29 that it also affected the people, the ordinary common people. They became oppressive. They were robbers. They abused the poor and the needy. They took advantage of them. They exploited them. They were not kind even to strangers. And we see an impersonal nature in that reference, which is evident even in our society. It used to be that you could rely upon your neighbors to watch your homes, and nobody locked their doors. But these days, times have changed. People are reluctant to stop and help a stranger with a broken down vehicle along the road because you don't know what that person might be doing. It might all be a staged ploy to take advantage of someone, to rob them, or to kill someone. But this was a time in which they were not kind to strangers. They had specific procedures and policies for admitting people into worship, but they maintained a segregation attitude. They considered the proselytes to the Hebrew faith as second-class citizens. They were relegated to the outside of the temple. They were not accepted into full fellowship. They were mistrusted. They were not associated with. And when it came time for the spread of the gospel and the manifestation of the gospel, even Peter struggled with this tendency. This notion that somehow the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, were a higher class than those Gentiles. And yet, he came to understand by the revelation of God himself that those former unclean things, by the grace of God, had been set aside. They were grafted back into the vine, back into the tree, and that by faith there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. Paul also echoed that same message in that by faith we are all part of the spiritual temple that is the body of Christ, and that there is no distinction, there's no dual purpose any longer for a national sense of Israel. In the New Testament understanding, and many people today deride that, and they sneer and they look down their noses and they say that's replacement theology. But it's not replacement theology. It's the spiritual understanding of the principles of first the natural and then the spiritual. The principle that God had even from the very beginning. Because he said to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, not just the nation of Jews, but that he would be the father of many nations. And that that seed who was promised, the seed, the Messiah himself, would be that one who would carry the good news of the gospel to the far corners of the earth. But these people were wicked. Their leaders were wicked. Their religious leaders were wicked. Their political leaders were corrupt. And the people themselves were evil. In verse 28, he makes reference also to the fact that they whitewashed themselves. They portrayed a sense of holiness, a sense of goodness. They measured their goodness, though, not by the holy righteous standard of God, but by comparing themselves to the dregs of society. And they sought to portray themselves and congratulate themselves for their holiness, for their outward meticulous practice of do's and don'ts. Ritual religion, but all at the same time failing to acknowledge the holy righteous standard of Almighty God. And how much of religion today is of that same type? Not considering the unchanging standard of God's word, but measuring our goodness against the serial killers of the day or the corrupt politicians of the day. We're not like them, so therefore we must be pretty good people. Not so, according to the word of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says here that his intent was, in this call to an awareness of our condition, in pointing out the evils of society and of the leadership, even from the top to the bottom of all of the culture, his intent was that they might repent, that they might be restored, that his indignation might be withheld. Indeed, the scripture tells us that he's not willing that any should perish. And some have falsely mistaken that to mean a promise of universal salvation to everybody. But no, that's not what he means. He's merely stating his heart, his desire that all would recognize their need for a Savior, that all would come to saving faith in the one who has paid the price for our salvation. He desires that we repent and believe. And that was his call to Old Testament Israel. That is his call to 21st century America. God's holy standard remains. There is an appointed day, and there will be that execution of his divine wrath, his righteous indignation. Nations and people will be held accountable for the ways in which they have defied and ignored his word. He says in verse 30 that he sought a man to make up the hedge and to stand in the gap. This has a reference to that imagery of the shepherd again. The shepherd would gather up all the sheep each night and put them into the security, the safety of the fold. And then he would lie down across the entrance, filling in the gap, standing in the gap, so that no wolf, no ravenous wolf could enter in and harm the sheep. And the next morning when the sun rose, he would arise and he would call out his sheep, and one by one they would come out and enter into the daily feeding for the day. But making the hedge is a reference to protectiveness. God desires that his prophets, those who truly speak his word, are relaying his word and not our own. He desires that we apply his word and not our own. And he desires that we thus build up the hedges, protect the people, strengthen the resistance of his people against temptation and against wickedness, so that we are fully armored with the armor of God, in the words of Paul, that in that day we might be able to stand. He desires that we stand in the gap. And yet he says that though that is his desire, that was his calling, yet he found none. There was none among humanity who could serve that task, who could fulfill that role, to save the people, to reconcile the people unto God's holy standard. None could be found. Thus, because none could be found, his righteous indignation fell. 5 years later, after this prophecy was revealed to Ezekiel, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came. The walls were broken down. Jerusalem was laid waste. The temple was destroyed. All of the gold was carried off. And all of the people were dispersed into the captivity in Babylon, and they remained there for 70 years. Most of them never returned. There was a small remnant that ultimately came back, and the walls were restored and rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt, and the stage was set then for nearly 500 years later when the Messiah would be born, and the full purpose of God's history would be manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. God worked through all of that time in history, but because no man could be found to stand in the gap, there was no national repentance, there was no national reconciliation with God's standard, and thus His righteous indignation fell upon Old Testament Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed. And yet God's sovereign purpose was still achieved. He proved his holy standard. He affirmed his righteousness. And yet he also laid down that foundation upon which we have built our faith. The foundation of the prophets and the patriarchs. The foundation of the Old Testament saints and the apostles. With the chief cornerstone being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our faith. It's an individual faith. There was one found to be standing in the gap. It was Christ himself. God in the flesh. No other one could be found to take the penalty for our sin. No other was worthy to go to the cross. Yet Jesus Christ, God Emmanuel, God with us, he set aside his heavenly glory. He took upon himself flesh. He lived perfectly under the law. He manifested his power through the supernatural working of miracles. He taught his disciples. He prepared them for the time when he would finish his work and return to his position in glory, and thus he would send us out to be the ones to stand in the gap, to speak forth the truth, to offer the hope of salvation to any who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He still wants people to stand in the gap. He still calls us Christians to stand in the gap, to build up the hedges, to preserve the teaching of his word, to hold fast to those things that remain, to do his will in whatever situation we find ourselves, not just on Sunday morning, but each and every day of our lives. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to obedience. He desires and he demands complete obedience and holiness. And when he does not get that, there is an execution of his divine indignation, his righteous wrath. And there are consequences to be paid, even for the people of God. Collateral damage, so to speak, as they often say in military terms. But God's people will suffer the national woes, the national disasters, the impact of having political leaders who defy the word of God, who redefine it. The courts reinterpret it and redefine even the very foundations of our society and our culture, the very definition of marriage itself. The religious leaders go their own way. They refuse to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. They'd rather spout their philosophies and their opinions. But we are not allowed to spout philosophies and opinions. We are called to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And he concludes it all as he began, that this was the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It's an absolute reliance upon his authority, his truth. And though there be a widespread conspiracy of all segments of society, the media might be opposed to God, the entertainment industry might be opposed to him, the political leadership and the courts might be opposed to him, even the very religious establishment is opposed to him. But God remains true, and he calls his people to faithfulness. Thus saith the Lord. And when we look at the prospect of divine wrath and judgment upon nations as well as individuals, there is that appointed day in which every knee shall bow and every eye shall behold, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a personal accountability, an answer to all that is done in the flesh. For the wicked, they have no eternal hope. But even for the Christian, there will be that time of eternal reward. Will we be like Lot, delivered unto heaven as by fire, but having all of our works burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? Or will we be like those who have followed the gospel message, who followed the exhortation of Scripture to save up treasures, heavenly treasures, spiritual treasures, rather than the accumulation of material things here on earth? God desires and demands that we obey him. When we fail to do so, though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, there are consequences of sin. There are consequences of disobedience. And those consequences might be individual, they might be national, but they are nevertheless real. When we consider the call to repentance, the call to faith, again, we ask ourselves, what can wash away my sin? We have individual sin. We fall short. We have national violations of his principle. There are no Christian nations. But when we ask, what can wash away my sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.